He was a Morehouse graduate and came to somewhat notoriety as a member of No Morehouse College by leading the student rebellion, taking over the admin building and so on. But recently he has been promoted and catapulted into the hierarchy, if you will, of the movies and movie pedigree by all the different films in which he has starred. In particular, you know him in this commercial for Capital Financial Management when he makes these iconic words, "What's in your wallet?" It's a question that he asks on behalf of the company that he's representing as their spokesperson. And after a series of staccato-type pronouncements and promises and declarations and illustrations, he usually ends up with this climactic term or phrase, "What's in your wallet?" Now, other people have done the same commercial and have uttered the same words, but I've got to tell you, their words don't ring through with the earnesty. They don't ring through with the same convincing element. They don't have the same compelling and convincing power as those of Samuel L. Jackson when he asked us, "What's in your wallet?" I suggest to you that this is the question Jesus is presenting to us today. Our wallet being our treasure, our wallet being our storeroom, our storehouse, our wallet being that thing or that person in which or in whom we place our greatest emphasis and security in life. Matthew 6, 19 through 24 are part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, just like God the Father, is speaking on a mountain and giving his people, his hearers, the instructions of covenant life, of kingdom living. And just like in Exodus, the people are hearing his voice from a mountain, and he is telling them how he wants them to live. In other words, if you're a member of God's kingdom, if you're a member of Christ's kingdom, then everything that is stated in the Sermon on the Mount applies to you, and it is in fact the instruction, the letter, the way the Lord God wants you to live, wants you to honor him. So he's speaking to them just like God the Father did several decades before at the mountain to the people who are, for the most part, a new creation in Christ. And he is telling them exactly how he wants them to live. What are his expectations of them as his disciple? There is the sea there, just as it was in the book of Exodus, the people who were delivered through the Red Sea. And now he is speaking to them and telling them and opening up their eyes and their understanding. The whole thing comes to a climax in Matthew 7 when he speaks of the need for them to take care of their professions of faith. And there is a very solemn warning there in Matthew 7 where it says, "When many will come to him on judgment day saying, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do such and such in your name? Did we not prophesy, cast out demons, preaching your name,' and so on. And he will say to them, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you.'" So there's a warning here, as there is throughout Scripture. And the warning is this: when God's word is read, taught, proclaimed, instructed, and so on, then we need to take heed. Yes. we need to take heed. And sometimes I wonder, how do we feel? What do we think? How do we regard ourselves, our church, fellow members of the church, our children, when they seem to show no interest for the treasures of God, as are explicated in Scripture, as have been unfolded to us over and over in this church in particular, declaring the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So this is a warning. It is an admonition. And as we are perched at the beginning of a new year, at a new threshold, I would suggest that this is a time for renewed and rigorous self-examination. Yes. What's in your wallet? There are two necessities from this text today. And here we are looking at the first one in verses 19 through 21. The first necessity is this, the necessity to redefine our deepest desires. The necessity to redefine our deepest desires. And here's what our Lord says. You do so in verse 19 by avoiding this futile practice. What is the futile practice? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth. The word treasure is the word that is transliterated into English, thesaurus. Now, what is a thesaurus? A thesaurus is a book that stores up synonyms, words and their synonyms, and then it places them into different groups because and following their similarity. So Matthew is very fond of this word, treasures. It's used throughout the New Testament in the verbal as well as the nominal form 17 times, and he uses it 9 of those 17 times. Secondly, we know that he is the only writer in the New Testament that uses it, the noun, more than twice in his writings. And it's right here before us. Treasures on earth and then treasures in heaven in 19 and 20. So this is the futile practice. Don't store up for yourself a treasure. What's a treasure? A treasure is something to which we assign the most significant or the highest value or importance. Yeah. So the things that are most important in our lives are not to be accumulated on earth. Shall I say that again? Yeah. Yeah. The things that are most important in life are not to be stored up, are not to be accumulated, are not to be hoarded on life. In this life, on earth, on the horizontal plane. It gives us the reasons that this practice is futile. Because moth, the little insect that starts or looks like a butterfly that gets into your clothing and then eats it, and then rust, the word rust can mean consuming or corrosion, and it can also mean, as some commentators say, it could also refer to rats and vermin eating the storage of grain. And then he goes on to say that these two elements, moth and rust, they destroy, they deteriorate, they bring destruction, and in some places it can mean it causes your items to be disfigured. In verse 16, we see that word there being used as the word disfigure. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure, they distort their faces. So moth and rust probably represent the complement of dangers that are caused by non-human instruments. And then he goes on to say, where thieves break in and steal. Well, thieves, the word there is the word from which we get kleptomaniac, and it means somebody who breaks in and steals in a very furtive way. So it's something that is done in under cover of night. So they break in and they steal the very things that you are storing up, the very things that you are hoarding, the very things upon which you're placing your whole life. So how do we sum this up? First of all, we are not to store up for ourselves those treasures, the things that give us greatest significance on earth, because they're subject to corrosion, they're subject to destruction, they're subject to deterioration, and they're subject to defalcation. They can be stolen. Well, in our life, in our culture, in our era, we can add other elements here. Thieves don't break in and steal now. They just come and break down your own home, ram into your store with a stolen van and just break and steal and take away. So they don't cut through. Well, sometimes they do. But in these cases, the houses were made of clay, and so it was easy to cut through the walls to get into people's homes. It says also here that the moth and the rust and so on, well, maybe so. But today, we don't find a lot of jewelry being corroded. Maybe not, but we find people like Madoff who makes off with our investments. And we find that, you know, our investments, our 401ks and retirement funds and so on, are all subject to the vagaries of the market. Bank failures will affect us and so on. Businesses go out of existence, and the government doesn't pay anymore. There's a shutdown in the government. So all kinds of things can happen to us today, not to mention or not to overlook the fact that sometimes we're just stupid and irresponsible in the way we handle God's possessions. So these are the futile practices that we are to avoid. Well, you know for a fact that the Lord God tells us that our true riches are not on this earth, don't you? And we know for a fact that, for example, in Philippians, in Ephesians chapter 1, the scripture tells us that God has given us all blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ, all spiritual blessings. Notice, not on earth, but in the heavenly places. Yeah. Notice also that the scripture tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 7 that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to tell you, according to the riches of his grace. In chapter 3 and verse 7 and so on, we see the same principle being made. Paul says he preaches the gospel, which is the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And on we understand that with God, or from God, through Christ, in the Holy Spirit, we have the fullness of God's riches for us. They are incomparable. They are inconceivable. They are inexhaustible. They cannot ever be consumed. So why do we place our hopes on nothing less than my accomplishments and righteousness? It's a futile practice. The moth destroys the fine clothing. Rust takes up and eats up your jewelry. rats and mice and vermin eat up your storage. And then, to make matters worse, thieves break in, smash and grab, guys, and remove it. So we need to think like Job, don't we? Naked I came into this world, and naked will I leave. But there's another thought that we need to have here concerning this world. What's the scripture telling us about the world? The world and everything in it, and the world and all its desires are doing what? Passing away. And if you know this for a fact, why then would you place all your eggs in the basket of something that is not going to be around? That's a futile practice that we must avoid. In verse 20, we see we must, the necessity to redefine our deepest desires is also done by affirming this very fixed principle. By affirming this fixed principle. What fixed principle? It's the reverse of verse 19. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So everything he says in 19, he's now negating. He's telling us, therefore, that your true treasures don't lie in the horizontal plane, the horizontal realm. They're subject to too many hazards. But when your treasures are laid up in heaven, then they cannot be intruded upon. They cannot be gobbled up. They cannot be consumed. They cannot be corroded. And they cannot be stolen. 1 Peter 1 tells us that the Lord God himself is the one who protects our inheritance, even as he protects us for our inheritance. And so Peter begins us his letter in the second paragraph, the first letter of Peter, in the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. It is not subject to the vagaries of the stock exchange, to the NYSE, and so on. It's undefiled and it's unfading. There's no devaluation that can happen to it here. And it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are now being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. According to the Bible, therefore, the Lord God has a treasure, an inheritance for us. He's keeping it in heaven for us. And while he's keeping it in heaven, he, by his Holy Spirit, is preserving us. So there is a double keeping. Our inheritance and we ourselves are being kept by God himself in order for the fullness of time to come, when we will receive the fullness of our redemption, which is Jesus Christ himself. Amen. This is what we have, a living hope that is produced, whose matrix is the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where we need to lay up our treasures. This is where we need to store up our treasures. And you know, from one perspective, our treasures are the good deeds that we do, because we know that there is a principle of reward. There are rewards in heaven for our faithfulness. So we are to lay up our treasures in heaven. This is something that is called an inheritance. It is incorruptible, and it comes to God's chosen people, to God's elect, on the basis of our union with Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is a very, very critical contrast. It is a very conclusive contrast. And what it says basically as the Bible teaches in many other places, that there is no third option. There's no tertium quid. Many times the Bible teaches and preaches to us in terms of binary propositions. Either zero or one, either A or B, but there's no two, there's no C. Here is treasures in heaven or treasures on earth. There's not a place, there's no treasures in midair, for example. And so the scripture tells us that this is the principle that we must affirm. Don't you remember when Jesus Christ was teaching on the principles of being a disciple, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is about, actually. It's about principles of disciple making. He ends up, or he continues, or he emphasizes his instruction, saying, what good is it if a man gains the whole world, but then he loses his soul? Of what profit is it for you to be a rich person, a millionaire, a billionaire, going to hell?
Right.
Of what profit is it? I mean, it sounds stupid. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? What does it mean to be a millionaire? Okay, a thousandaire if you live in the hood, maybe a hundredaire. But you are on your way to hell. You see, this clown, and I did say clown, that came up with this statement, live your best life now, that is a damaging, damning statement. You could only live your best life now if you are on your way to hell. But if you have a heavenly perspective, if you have a heavenly understanding, if your life has been changed by Christ and the mind of Christ is now implanted in you, and you are now able to see clearly through the eyes of Christ, through the gospel, that your life is not tethered to this land, that there is a land, a real pie in the sky. It's not a make-believe land to which we are going. As a matter of fact, we know it's true because Jesus has already gone ahead and he's preparing this place for us now. If you know all of that, why would you still want to keep up with the Joneses? Why would you, no offense to Ken, why would you want to keep up with your neighbors? Why would you corrupt the teaching about looking after your neighbor's good into seeking after your neighbor's goods? That's what the scripture is telling us today. This is the principle that we must affirm, that very, very fixed principle. And now in 21, he brings this passage, this part, these three verses to a close, and he gives us this very epigrammatic statement. Here's the statement. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Yeah. Well, we've got two hearts here. We have two cores here. We have two treasures. What do you mean, Leach? Here's what I mean. Because, you see, the treasure is the thing we value the most. The thing that is that central element, the thing that is, or the person that's of most importance in our life. And the heart is the seatbed of all our emotions, our knowledge, our understanding, and our wills. So we have the highest value in the most important place in our lives. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Note in verse 21, the you there and the your there are all in the singular. Before they were in the plural. Now he's getting very, very personal. Do you see? He's bringing it home, as you would say in the parlance today. Bring it on home, Jesus. Well, this is exactly what he's doing. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Where the things that you value the most, that's where you will find your heart. What is it that concerns us the most? What is it that we think about the most? What causes us to worry the most, which is a sin? What causes us to fret the most? How do we analyze others? How do we assess others? By what they can do, by what they have, by their academic prowess, by their athletic abilities? What are the things to which we give the most of our time and our efforts? Now I can hear somebody saying, well, the Bible doesn't say that you shouldn't get wealthy. Maybe. It says a little bit more than that. But there's no real harm in getting wealth. Well, the Bible does give several warnings. But there is no piety in poverty. You're right. And also the scripture doesn't say anywhere that you should make a vow of poverty when you become a Christian, like some people do. Well, some nuns and some priests do. And you're right. But the Bible always attends getting rich with warnings. Always. Because the scripture knows, the Lord knows, he made us. He knows exactly how we think. He knows the power of indwelling sin. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What games do we play here? Well, I just want another dollar, Pastor. I just want to get, there's nothing wrong with wanting a new house, no. Nothing wrong with going out to dinner every now and then, no. There's nothing wrong with going out to the movies, no. But let me tell you, when you find that your increasing importance, significance, and joy are coming from those activities, then we're starting to move from casual, necessary entertainment, which only should serve to relax us and to reinvigorate us to do God's work. Somebody said it. Yeah. Rather than relying on it and trumping it and guarding it and cherishing it as something to which we look forward to and something to which we must have. At that point, it becomes a treasure. At that point, it's no longer casual. And how about the things we speak of? Somebody said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the things that we speak of the most demonstrate the treasure that we have in our heart. How come we don't like to speak of the sermon after the benediction? Well, I've said this over and over and over before. And I say it again this year. Something is fundamentally wrong with our hearts. If after the benediction, the first thing that comes in our mind, it's not what's on the day at Piccadilly, it's what's on the screen for football, what's in the stores at Macy's, what is happening at my workplace. There is no joy. There is no remnant joy. There's no remnant holiness. No remnant fear of God in us. Oh, just get over the benediction and move on to the real life. That's what it sounds like. And that's exactly what you're saying. There's some folks in here who never talk about Jesus. I said never. They don't come to me at least. You hear them talking about their job. You hear them talking about all the privileges that God has given them to help people in the job and so on. But you never hear them saying, well, you know, I call that joker aside and I share the gospel with him. Don't hear that. Why? Because our treasure is in ourselves. And that's the worst treasure you can have. The worst idol you can have is yourself. Oh, apply this foremost perspective in your life. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. The scripture tells us that, you know, treasures on earth are useless from different perspectives. For one thing, somebody said, you never see a casket with any pouches in it for you to put your money. Psalm 49 tells us, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. Your money can't buy you salvation. We were not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold. And then in Proverbs 11 and verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Isn't this a wake-up call to All Saints Redeemer Church from heaven today for us to re-examine our hearts, in our families, in our individuals, even in our children? These are diagnostic questions to tell us, to ask us, for us to seek and find out and consider and understand what makes us tick. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. In other words, our treasures are redemptively defined. They're defined by Jesus Christ, yes, and his righteousness. And if our treasures are not, or our treasure is not Christ and Christ himself, then our life ultimately is useless. Yes. Our life ultimately is useless. It's not that you can't have any civic virtue while you're here. It's not that you can't do good things. You're made in the image of God, obviously, and you know what is right and what is wrong. It's not that, it is that because you're made in God's image, that you will from time to time do things that are pleasing and legal and so on, and you will help your neighbor. But nothing that you can do in the flesh will please God. Nothing. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Now we move on from this section to the next section, forward to the next necessity in 22 through, they're cranking it up today, to the next necessity. The next necessity is that we are to reject the deadly darkness. We are to reject the deadly darkness. Now, we're moving from heart and treasure to light and darkness. From heart and treasure to light and darkness. And it gets a little sticky here. But we need to keep in mind that the emphasis is still on the way we treat, the way we handle, the way we use God's things, money in particular here, material possessions. In other words, the principle is our attitude towards our material possessions defends or defines our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though it is a little stickier and it doesn't make as much clarity, maybe at the end of the exposition you will understand it a little better. So what's the second necessity? The necessity to reject the deadly darkness in 22 through 24. Listen to 22, which tells us about the spiritual clarity that we must protect. The spiritual clarity we must protect. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Minimally, on the surface, it says that your eye is the place through which light enters your body. And if your eye is damaged, if you have glaucoma, if you have cataracts, if you're blind, for example, then the light entering your body will be disturbed. It will be imperfect. And if you're blind, it will be totally absent. And then the implication is that your walk, physical walk, will be unstable. You can't see things properly. You can't discern shapes and colors properly and so on because your eye isn't healthy. But I think that even though that is true and that principle can apply here, we need to look at some crucial word plays. For example, when it speaks of the eye being healthy, the word that is used there is used in other places to speak of generosity. Oh, for example, I think we had this before. If we go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, for example, we find that the one who contributes, he should do so in generosity. And then in 2 Corinthians, it tells us, it uses this same word to reflect the meaning of liberality or generosity in giving. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 8, what is the text that is shown there? 8:2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So their affliction allowed this other church, this Gentile church, to give more and more generously. In 2 Corinthians 9:11, Paul is still speaking about the same matter of being a cheerful giver, giving to the needs of another church. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. And then lastly in 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution and so on. So this word does mean generous, very liberally in other parts of the New Testament. So how does this apply to our study today? This word that is translated here, healthy, in some cases it is translated perfect, and in some other translations it's rendered as clear. If your eye is healthy or clear or perfect, can mean if your eye is generous. And that simply means if you have a generous perspective in life based on verses 19 through 21. So the scripture there means, therefore, is simply this. The eye is the lamp of the body. But if your eye that sees well understands the eternal perspective regarding material possessions, that our material possessions are not ours to cling to stingily, but to be able to share with, to give to our brother and sister in need, because if we love God, we must love our neighbor. Then as we do that, our whole body will be full of light, our generosity, our whole life will radiate with a generosity, that for which we will be known. So we're keeping the same attitude about, or the same emphasis, the same theme of material possessions and the right perspective and principle and practice towards them, especially as we live on earth. Yes, we are not to cling to them stingily. Yes, we're not to cling. This is my own. You got to go get yours. No. You know, I work overtime really hard. That joker don't want to work. What are you telling me about giving him stuff? What has Christ done for you? Then verse 23, as we saw before in verse 21 or 19 and 20, reverses everything that was said before. But if your eye is bad can mean damaged. You can't see properly. But in other cases, the word is used in the Hebrew to mean a stingy eye. So, I don't know what you have in your outline. Proverbs 23, verse 6, and Proverbs 28, verse 22. Let's look at Proverbs 28, verse 22. We find it being stated a little bit clearly there. It's Proverbs 28 and verse 22. The scripture tells us there, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. A stingy man there is translated in the Hebrew, an evil eye. And how about Proverbs 23 and verse 6? Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy, the ESV says. Do not eat the bread of evil eye or an evil eye. So there is some similarity. There is some way for understanding legitimately and authentically that this verb, that is this adjective, this epithet, bad, can mean stingy. So if your eye is stingy, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, then how great is the darkness? In other words, if we grab hold of, if we cling to our material possessions, if we refuse to share them liberally, generously from a heart of love and concern and commitment to our brother, to our neighbor, then that reflects that we understand clearly God's purpose for us in life, God's demand for us, and that we are obeying God's law. Well, first of all, we change by God's gospel message, which God commanded to shine in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. That light shines in our heart. And then that light continues to shine as we share our gifts. But if we don't do that, if we do the opposite, then we see the severe corruption. Well, how is this severe corruption being represented? As badness in the eye, as a stingy life, and as a body being full of darkness. And what about this darkness that we can understand? Oh, it is a very, very great darkness. It's very disheartening to hear and to see Christians act and talk in ways and being so like secular materialists. They want to cling to and everything that they own, they can identify. It's all neatly packed up and stored up. It's all itemized and categorized. And it's all on display in their closets at home. They've got 52 pairs of shoes and 2 feet. And so many dresses and suits and one frail body, which is nothing but, as my wife keeps reminding me, is of dust and is going to return to dust. And then what's going to happen when you die and leave them? Well, I can hear somebody saying, well, Pastor, there's nothing wrong with trying to pay off your bills. Nothing wrong with paying off your bills. But when that becomes a consumption above every other concern that you have for the Lord, then there is a problem. That becomes a treasure. That is stinginess. See, the Bible, these teachings of Christ do not conflict in other places where it tells us to be that we should save, that we should go to the ant and see that we shouldn't be sluggards, that we should save in the winter for the demands, save in the summer for the times of the hard times, in the winter times when they come. These things, these teachings, these precepts and propositions do not conflict with those. They can't, because it's the same word of God that comes from the inerrant, infallible God himself. But they're giving us a synchronic view of life as it is and what Christ wants us to do right now. So there's no conflict. Well, how about if somebody says, well, you know, I used to have a problem with this, but no, my problem is not shoes, my problem is not hats, my problem is suits now. It's still a problem. And we are just shifting our gods. Right. We're just moving from one idol to the next. Verse 24 tells us that is absurd. You can't do that if you are a Christian, If you are a Christian and you have been born again and the light of the gospel has shone in your heart, then that light shines through and into your eye, and then it reflects itself horizontally. Horizontally in love for your neighbor. And that involves sharing your material possessions with him or with her. Our understanding, therefore, our perspective, therefore, of material possessions is just like every other aspect or dimension of our lives. It must come under the scrutiny and the direction and the auspices of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We apply those truths of the gospel to every area of our lives. Well, how can we see that? 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 tells us very, very clearly. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 tells us that we should look to Christ, the one who was rich, who for ourselves became poor, so that what? That we by his poverty might become rich. Is this the perspective we take? Now, Pastor, you're telling me I must empty my closet and give all my food away and be a pauper. No! I'm saying share. Share. Give first to the kingdom, to the church, for the expansion of God's kingdom, for the work of God's kingdom here. Give to the poor. Give to your neighbor. And this is the priority in which our lives are to be lived, pertaining to or as touching our material possession. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us very clearly. I'm going to read these scriptures. I know you know them, but you're going to hear them again. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of Christ, has been proclaimed to them. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, verse 5 says, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we turn forward to chapter 5, this is what we read in 2 Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and we died, and he died for all, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's a whole different perspective now. What is the focus of our life? To whom is our life directed? Why do we live and do the things we do? For the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. What price, Leach? The price, precious price, incalculable price of Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we are to see, therefore, that this life that Jesus is preaching about is a life that is focused on Christ. Yes. The Christian cannot be obsessed with himself in his and his accumulations on his job, about his job, his security, what he has stored up, the life he's going to live. He's not to be jealous of others because you went on a vacation to Alaska. Now you got to go and compete and do the same cruise, because if she could do it, I could do it too. No, we don't envy. We're not jealous. We're not stingy. We are generous. You know, I hear talk around these circles about so-and-so can't give to the church because they've got a lot of expenses. Okay, well, where do you get the breath from to go to work? How is it that you can't afford to give to God, who made you in the first place? Why is it and how is it? How can you fix your mouth to say, I don't have enough money to give towards the building fund? The life of a believer means we live counterculturally. We have been saved. We have been born again. We are being framed for heaven, not only in terms of our treasures, but in terms of our heart, our daily life, our perspectives, our priorities. We are against the world. We are contra mundum. We live differently from the world. You know, we might even live differently from many others who are professing believers also. If Christ rules in our hearts. Selfishness, therefore, distorts and destroys our lives. Jesus is not telling us here about something called optics. You hear that word being bandied around a bunch now. No. He's telling us about the greatest perspectives that we should have concerning living in a life, living our lives in a culture that places great emphasis on accumulation, on the eye. The eye is what you see during commercials, isn't it? You can have this, and you need this, and you ought to have this, and you can look like this. You can look like Halle Berry. You can look like Jane, Aniston, or whoever. No, I am me, and I'm satisfied with the way I am. I don't have to look like anybody else. Oh, if I want to, this is what I want to look like, Christ. And I'm also already looking like him. Yeah. So here is the spiritual clarity we must protect. Then the severe corruption we must prevent. Darkness in our lives. And we can't try to cover up that darkness playing mind games. Talking about, well, I just want a little bit more. No. Please be honest. A little bit more means we want a little bit more to be more self-serving, to be less responsible, to be less giving to God and to neighbor. And then lastly, in 24, the supreme commitment we must pursue. What is this supreme commitment? Just like in 19 and 20, just like 19 and 20 were summarized in verse 21 by that climactic remark, now 22 and 23 are now the same, following the same pattern. They are receiving or coming into the apex of their significance by this very terse statement. It's a very terse epigrammatic statement. It gets to the point. It's very sincere. It's very stern. And it's very, very strenuous. What is it saying? No man can serve two masters. For either he will serve, hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. In other words, this is an absolute impossibility. Notice what our Lord is saying. He didn't say you can't have two bosses. He didn't say you can't have two managers. He didn't say you can't have two principals. No. He said master. A master is one who exercises absolute, total, entire control over your life. No matter how you try to lie or maneuver or to be self-deceived in your manipulations. No. If your major concern is about your wealth, your money, your reputation, your achievement, your advancement, then you are your God. And you can't love yourself like this in this narcissistic, evil way and love God. You can't. It's an absolute impossibility. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to love one and you're going to hate the other. Or you're going to love the other, and you're going to hate the one. But trying to love two, it ain't easy. It is impossible to do. So what are we understanding here? If our lives are governed by a heavenly perspective concerning material possessions, and if we understand that this means we are to deposit our treasures in heaven, where God is, where Christ is as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And if we have a clear understanding of the priority and the excellency of, or the excellence of heavenly eternal treasures of over our own wimpy, transient, temporary treasures on earth. Then we will understand clearly that we can't serve two masters. You see, the whole thing runs in a continuum. And so we're dealing again with treasures and treasures in heaven. In other words, if we have a misconceived understanding, a misconceived perception of the nature of treasures, and if we have a distorted understanding of the priority of the things that are invisible, and if we have a misaligned will, and if we have a stingy, ungenerous, jealous spirit, and our lives are therefore darkened by that, then our service is going to be deformed. Because what does a master do? What is the role of a master? He calls the shots in your life. So when we speak in terms of master, we're speaking of someone that you worship. You see that? You can't worship yourself and God. You can't worship nothing or nobody else and God at the same time. It is downright impossible. You will love one and hate the other. And then he goes on to tell us clearly here, listen, you can't serve God and money. And in case we didn't understand, we're thinking we were talking about boats and cars and toys and so on. He breaks it down real clearly here. Yeah, you can't serve God and money. In other words, your heart can be on earth and in heaven at the same time. Unite my heart to fear your name, Psalm 86, verse 11. And then in Matthew chapter 5, we read that one of the Beatitudes was this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, pure can mean that a heart that is cleansed from sin. And it does have that nuance, I grant that. But it also signifies a heart that is pure, that is sincere, a heart that is undivided. Yeah. You can't serve God and money. Now that you've heard the story of Christ, now that you've heard the word of Christ, now that you've heard the proclamations of Christ, now that you've heard the thundering of Christ's words, now that you've come into contact with the meaning and the application of these words, now that these implications have been made very, very clear to us, now that we understand more clearly the dynamics of treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven, now that we understand more clearly that we are to store up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, now that we understand that we are to be more generous with the very material possessions that God has given us so that we can advance the kingdom and do good to our neighbor. Here's the question: what's in your wallet?